Today's reading is from 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 2:5, and it's on page 1773 of your Pew Bibles. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power.
I read a story that is reportedly true about a man named Terry Mike who was speeding toward Tucson, Arizona, and he passed an unmarked Arizona Highway Patrol car, and the officer pulled him over. And Terry explained that he was a professor at the University of Arizona and he was late for a class, and that's why he was driving so fast. And so the officer took pity on him and let him off with a warning. And as the officer was walking back to his car, he said, "Slow down and drive safe." Well, you know how school teachers can sometimes be, and he couldn't ignore that grammatical mistake. And Terry said, "Excuse me, sir, but it should be slow down and drive safely. You said drive safe." And at that, the officer walked back to his car and wrote Terry a $72 speeding ticket. Some lessons in that story for everybody. Probably the best lesson to learn would be to know when not to push your luck. But there's also a lesson there about handling criticism. Most adults have developed their own mechanisms for handling criticism, and that unnamed patrolman had certainly developed his. Hopefully, after you've been an adult for a number of years, you've learned that sometimes criticism is nothing more than jealousy and envy expressing itself, but sometimes it is very valid, and you need to take it to heart and to change some things. There are some people that we will take criticism from because we trust them, and then there are other people who, when they criticize us, we can pretty much dismiss it because we know they're jealous or envious or they just plain don't like us and take every opportunity to criticize. Many adults, in the context of their jobs and their families, have learned to deal with criticism, and they don't let it ruin their lives, nor do they totally ignore it and fail to take it to heart when it's appropriate. However, all that changes when the person who criticizes you the most is your own self. Sholem Aleichem, a Jewish author, said, "A man's worst enemy, I tell you, will never do him the harm he does himself." We are blessed and cursed with the knowledge of who we really are deep down inside. Patrick Morley says that there are two yous. There is the visible you, the one that is known by others, and then there is the real you, the one that is known by God. Many times we try to convince ourselves that the visible you is the real you, because when we take a good look at the real you, then we don't like what we see. When we look at what we really are, we take comfort in the fact that not everybody knows our deepest secrets, what we feel deep down inside. Now, we each intimately know our own faults and where we fall short of that image that other people might have of us. So you may be sitting out there thinking that the person next to you or in front of you is just a fine example or of a follower of Jesus Christ, and you might even be right about that. But if you told them that, that person might feel embarrassed. Maybe they're embarrassed because they're just humble, or maybe they're embarrassed by the fact that they know things about themselves that you have no idea about. I've heard preachers say, "If you knew me like I knew me, you wouldn't sit out there and listen to me preach God's word. But on the other hand, if I knew each of you like you know yourself, I wouldn't want to stand up here and talk to you." Now, we can often handle it when others criticize us. We evaluate their criticism based upon what we know about them, whether they're wise or whether they're just prone to spout off. And if they've shown love and an attitude of helpfulness to us and others, then we will seriously evaluate their criticism. But if they have a reputation for being petty and small-minded and self-centered, then we just might not get all that upset about it. We evaluate their criticism and we act upon it, depending upon the quality of the source. But since we know things about ourselves, we know our own sins and our own inadequacies, then self-criticism can be a very difficult thing to get a handle on and to put in proper perspective. So this passage out of Paul's letter to the early Christians in the city of Corinth has a lot to say to anyone who has ever criticized himself, who has had trouble living with his own inadequacies. Sometimes we feel that our own faults are so bad and we feel so strongly about them that they can paralyze us. They can ruin our lives and our service to God. Well, this passage is one reminder out of many in Scripture of a great truth, that God can use regular, ordinary, and even inadequate people to do great things. Eugene Peterson, a well-known preacher and author, was interviewed by Leadership Journal, and in that interview he said this: "This culture is an evil culture. This culture is the enemy. Through the media, through friends, through conversations, we're constantly fed lies. And like most lies, they're 90% the truth. So you swallow the lie, and suddenly the edge of the gospel is blunted. You think you're preaching the gospel, and you're not. You don't even know it." Some pretty strong statements there. This culture is evil. You know, it's more than saying, well, this culture is multifaceted and diverse, and so we need to just accept everybody, even if they're different from us. Now, that's what we usually hear, and there's a lot of truth to that, certainly. But it does not negate the real truth that this culture is basically evil. And that makes me think of what Paul is saying to the Corinthians. Throughout this letter, Paul is telling them, and he's telling us, that the gospel is actually diametrically opposed to the culture that we live in. In many areas, they're quite often complete opposites. Now, the church often has the duty of being the mirror image of contemporary culture. Christianity was originally, and should be today, I'm convinced, counterculture, running the opposite direction of society in many, many ways. And that's what Paul means when he says in verse 26, "Think of what you were when you were called. Think of what you were when you became Christians. Not many of you were wise by human standards," meaning not many of those church members were well-educated or considered to be the intelligentsia of their society. Not many were influential. That word influential has the root of power. You didn't carry much weight. You didn't have power. Not many were of noble birth. Now, normally this would be taken as kind of insulting to say to a group of people. But Paul identifies these things to say that their inadequacies were not a detriment, but that this is how God wants it to be. God has chosen to make his church up mostly of ordinary, unremarkable people, so that it is understood that the power doesn't come from them, but it comes from God himself. And Paul says that God has chosen those that the world, meaning our culture, our society, the world would consider to be fools, but he chooses them to shame those who think that they are wise. He's chosen the weak to put the strong in their place. And as verse 28 says, he chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. That's an interesting phrase, that the things that are not. What did Paul mean by that? Well, in his culture, to say that someone was not was kind of the ultimate insult. Now, Greek philosophers valued the whole idea of being and the concept of existence. They'd say things like, "I think, therefore I am." And so to say that someone was so low that they didn't even exist, that was a great insult. You know, slaves in that day were thought to be people who were so lowly they didn't even exist. And so Paul's point is that even those who are looked at as less than nothing can do great things for God because he can work through them. And as a living example of that principle, Paul then points to himself as proof that God uses those who are ordinary, flawed, and inadequate to do his work. He talks about himself in the first part of chapter 2. "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. I read a paraphrase of that passage that puts it this way. When I showed up in Corinth, you know I didn't look like much on the outside, that I wasn't the most eloquent man to ever speak, but that I told you about Jesus and about how he died to save everybody. I was even scared and timid, but still God used me to tell some of you about the gospel. Have you ever had a mental picture of the Apostle Paul? You know, chances are, based upon his letters to the early churches and the stories of all the things that he did in the book of Acts, you might perceive him as being distinguished and dignified and powerful. But there's one early historical description of him, and I don't know how accurate it was, but there's a documented description of him which reads that he was a man of middling size. His hair was scanty, and his legs were a little crooked, and his knees were far apart. He had large eyes, and his eyebrows met, and his nose was somewhat long. And plus, most scholars say that it was quite possible that Paul was nearly blind, and so he probably squinted, not having the aid of eyeglasses back then. And so now, all of a sudden, instead of this dignified, stately St. Paul, I'm picturing Mr. Magoo in a bathrobe or something like that. You know, if you don't know who Mr. Magoo is, ask your parents or grandparents. More than likely, Paul looked a lot like a regular guy, just ordinary and unimpressive. And yet he uses his ordinary appearance, his ordinary speech, his ordinary personality as an illustration to prove that God delights in using less than perfect people to do his work. His message here is that God especially loves to use people who are ordinary and imperfect and inadequate, and that should give us all a reason to be thankful. When God instituted the church as the actual body of Christ on earth, it was as counterculture and as revolutionary as any organization has ever been. But unfortunately, over the years and the centuries, the church became known more as a place where, not where regular people could come and find God, but rather as a place where the elite of society met, and they looked down on all the regular people. If you look at the people of God in the Bible, you can find plenty of examples of people who were less than perfect, less than ideal, people who didn't fit everyone's idea of proper, but who nevertheless were welcomed into God's community and used by him. Luke tells us in the book of Acts of how Philip, an early church leader, met up with an Ethiopian eunuch and how he was led to faith in Christ. Well, why is that significant? Well, the man was a foreigner, but more than that, he was a eunuch. He'd been mutilated and so that he could be used to serve his king and queen in sensitive situations. But Jewish tradition held that men who were mutilated in this way were like, quote, dead trees. They were incomplete, not whole men, and they shunned them, and they excluded them from full participation in God's community. And yet, Luke tells us that Philip explained the gospel to him, and this man wanted to be immersed into Christ, and so Philip did that. He baptized him right there, a person who many would have felt should not be allowed into God's community. Of course, we think of the story, the parable Jesus told about the Good Samaritan. There's a reason he chose a Samaritan to be the object of that lesson. To the Jew of the first century, there was no such thing as a good Samaritan. Samaritans were looked at as half-breed Jews, and they represented to the Jews the failure of some Jewish people to keep their lineage and their religion pure. And Jews despised Samaritans. And yet the message is clearly sent by Jesus using the Samaritan as the example of his parable, that he loved them and he cared about them. And he included them. We're told about a certain Roman centurion whom Jesus said had more faith than anyone in Israel. Now that doesn't seem like anything necessarily extraordinary, except when you realize that the Romans were viewed as occupying army by the Jews. They were conquerors and invaders and foreigners who had stolen their liberty. And yet Jesus pays this man a very great compliment. Women are another example of a group that has historically often been treated as second-class citizens, but who are singled out for preferential treatment in Scripture and in the church. You know, some people say, in view of some of the things that Paul wrote about women, that he disliked them or that he thought that they were somehow inferior to women. But when you look at his words in light of first-century culture, you see that that simply is not the case. In the first century, a man's wife was his property. He could treat her any way he wanted. He could beat her. He could treat her like a slave. He could even sell her if he chose to. And yet Paul tells the early Christian men to love their wives in the same way that Christ loved the church. And how did Christ love the church? He died for the church. He gave himself for the church. And so Paul says to men, treat your wives with that same respect. Love her sacrificially. That was counterculture. That was turning culture on its ears. And the church is supposed to be the place where everyone, the misfits, and those who are looked down upon, and those who are marginalized in society, as well as the upper crust and the rich and the beautiful people of the world, the Bible teaches that everyone can find a place to belong and even accomplish great things. And I dare say that just about the only places this has ever happened in history is in the context of Christianity. The church, when it acts like it is designed to act, accomplishes this. In the late 1800s, St. Paul's School in London was considered quite prestigious. Even so, a mother, thinking of entering her son, wrote to Frederick Walker, the high master of the school, wondering about the social standing of the boys he'd be with. Walker replied, "Madam, so long as your son behaves himself and the fees are paid, no question will be asked about his social standing." You see what he did? He deliberately turned the question completely around and made it sound like her son's social standing was what was in question. And sometimes we need to kind of turn that question around when we are faced with this. We've all known and heard it said many times that there's no room for prejudice or haughtiness or snootiness in the church. We are to look each other in the eyes and not down our noses, because we know that we all rely on God's grace and not our own righteousness. But it also needs to be said that there is no room in the church for self-loathing. Yes, we all need Jesus to overcome our sins. We can't do that on our own. But God loved each of us enough that he sent Jesus to die for us. It's often been said, and I believe that it's true, that if there had only been one person on the earth, only one person lost in their sins, that Jesus still would have come and died for that one person. I saw a cartoon in a magazine once that had a preacher leaning up against the sign in front of his church, and the preacher was made to look all tough and mean, kind of like Clint Eastwood, Steven Seagal, Terminator combination, you know. And the sign on the church said, "Welcome to First Church, no longer soft on sin." Well, we don't want to be soft on sin. The Christian should work to put sin out of his life as much as possible, because sin is devastating. It hurts people, it causes lasting wounds, and can mess people up for their whole lives. So sin is a very, very serious thing, and it's possible for churches to be too soft on sin. But we also need to realize what God's grace has done. When we belong to Christ, we are brought into the light, and our sin becomes a part of the shadows. We don't need to bring sin out of the shadows that God has placed it in. God's grace lets us overlook those shadows. And when a person turns his life over to Jesus, then those sins are taken care of. They're nullified. They're consigned to the shadows of the past. Our tendency, knowing ourselves as we do, is to keep bringing up the things in the shadows, the sins of the past. As a pastor, I often get glimpses into people's lives. I learn something about what they've suffered and what they've gone through, some of the nightmares that they lived through. A lot of people think that it might be neat to know such secrets and things that other people don't know. Believe me, it's not all that great. I've seen firsthand how hard it is to be able to recover from the sins of the past and the pain that those sins have caused. And yes, much pain is caused by our own sins and mistakes, but we still need to learn how to get past those things, past the pain. Many people have some serious demons in their past that they still have to wrestle with on a regular basis, and putting those things behind them is very serious work. And if this describes you, please be assured that no matter what you've gone through, God doesn't consider you used merchandise, or garbage, or non-salvageable material. He doesn't say because of what you've done, because you're inadequate, or you have a sordid past, or you're unremarkable, I can't use you. On the contrary, God not only can use you, but he loves to use you to prove how powerful he is. I may have shared the story with you before, but I might do it again if you've heard it. It really touched me, and it kind of just is an example of what I'm talking about. In a book called The Whisper Test, Mary Ann Bird writes, "I grew up knowing I was different, and I hated it. I was born with a cleft palate, and when I started school, my classmates made it clear to me how I looked to others, a little girl with a misshapen lip, crooked nose, lopsided teeth, and garbled speech. When schoolmates asked, 'What happened to your lip?' I'd tell them I'd fallen and cut it on a piece of glass. Somehow it seemed more acceptable to have suffered an accident than to have been born different. I was convinced that no one outside my family could love me. There was, however, a teacher in the second grade whom we all adored, Mrs. Leonard by name. She was short, round, happy, a sparkling lady. Annually, we had a hearing test. Mrs. Leonard gave the test to everyone in the class, and finally it was my turn. I knew from past years that as we stood against the door and covered one ear, the teacher sitting at her desk would whisper something, and we would have to repeat it back. Things like, "The sky is blue," or "Do you have new shoes?" I waited there for those words that God must have put into her mouth, those 7 words that changed my life. Mrs. Leonard said in her whisper, "I wish you were my little girl." God says to every person who has been deformed by their sin and their own inadequacies and their own shortcomings and even their own ordinariness and lack of distinction, "I wish you were my son. I wish you were my daughter." John 1:12 says that to all who received him, to all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Now, I don't know what every person here is thinking this morning. Some of you I probably don't know as well as I ought to. But I do hope that you all realize that God can not only use you and not only will accept you, but that he has a burning desire to use you, to heal you, to accept you into his presence and to equip you by his power for his service. If you have not yet accepted Christ as your Savior, your past doesn't matter. Your inadequacies do not matter. Your weakness doesn't matter. Your limitations don't matter. Because, you see, we all have them. Yes, some more than others, but there is no one here who is more deserving of God's grace than you are. And there's no one here who is more usable for his kingdom than you are. You may feel like that little kid that everybody makes fun of, but when God looks at you, he whispers, "I wish you were mine." He gave his only son that you could be. Is there anyone here who would like to claim that salvation that God wants to offer to you? We'd like to invite you to make a decision to do so. We're going to share together as members of the body of Christ in the Lord's Supper, but before we do that, we want to extend the invitation for you to join us in that body of Christ to become a Christian. Also, if there's anyone who is already a Christian and you'd like to join with us in membership here at Spinning Road, we would invite you to come out of your pew and just come up to the front, and we will help you to make that decision.